Well, we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. So let's read those verses together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Hetty Green, born in 1834, was one of America's stingiest millionaires to have ever lived. With her mother sickly and dying when she was a young girl, Hetty was taught by her father and grandfather to manage the family fortune. And by the age of 15, she was actually the chief accountant for their million-dollar business. To give a snapshot of how entirely money-focused young Hetty was, just consider a story from when she was 20 years old. Her father, looking to marry her to a endowed suitor, bought her a wardrobe full of the best dresses that money could buy. Well, a couple of days later, when her father was out, young Hetty sold the dresses and bought government bonds and stocks with the money. Later in life, her miserly and stingy and money-focused ways took other turns. She would eat cold oatmeal and crackers every day for lunch, even spilling into her personal life, sometimes with some pretty dire consequences. Her son broke his leg, and she refused to take him to the doctor to get it treated. Finally, after weeks of trying to address it at home with her own poor attempts, she finally agreed to take him to the free clinic. And guess what? He had to amputate his leg. I mean, it's incredible, right? Here is a woman who's got millions of dollars and she can't even take care of her own son. Hetty died living as if she was in poverty while having hundreds of millions of dollars. Guys, the book of Ephesians is written to Christians like that, like Hetty. What do I mean by that? I mean the type of Christian who doesn't understand the vast wealth, the great treasure that she has in Christ Jesus, who walks through life spiritually malnourished, thinking that her only weapon for spiritual warfare is a dull wooden sword, when in reality she is a princess and fellow heir with King Jesus and has full access to the whole armor of God. Christian, Ephesians teaches us that we are rich in Christ Jesus. Well, this theme comes up repeatedly in the book of Ephesians. Just look at Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, and we could go on. And so if this letter is all about the immeasurable riches of God, which are ours, then it shouldn't surprise us that we see the word grace 12 times in this short little epistle. For grace is God's free, lavish, abundant gift to us. Grace is at the heart of our riches. For unlike miserly old Hetty Green, our spiritual wealth was not amassed through shrewd business deals or wise investments. Our massive fortune is all a gift of God. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Our salvation, our faith is a gift of God, verse 9, not a result of works,
so that no one may boast.
And as a result of our spiritual wealth given freely to us, Paul is going to make it clear in Ephesians that we have God's perfect peace. 8 times he speaks of God's peace that he gives to us. Now, the temptation whenever we think of treasure is that we think of treasure in selfish terms, about what it means purely for me to be rich. But Paul is abundantly clear. Ephesians is written to inform us that God's wealth isn't just for individuals. God's wealth is for the whole church. For as much as you are wealthy, you're only wealthy because you are part of the body of Christ. Notice down in Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The riches of his grace. What are these riches of his grace? They are those that he lavished on us, verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, what is this mystery? What is this vehicle of God's grace? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, Paul again brings up this mystery hidden in the Old Testament times and now revealed in the New Testament. Look at verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through our Lord. Guys, the mystery is that we have one body of Christ. The Jews and Gentiles, multicultural gatherings of individuals, people who did not get along, people who would not normally be in the same room together, were now in the same room together and indeed part of one body together. The church is the great mystery, an organically united organism. It's not some organization that you join and do what you want to do. No, we, if we are a part of Christ's church, are part of a living body. A cohesive group of Christians who love and care for each other. It's not just a place you go to hear a sermon and get your worship on. Your church is so very important because according to Ephesians, your church is the conduit through which you all become incredibly rich. The outward manifestation of the immense spiritual realities of being one with Christ. Being one with Christ includes being one with one another. So the title of our study in Ephesians is The Church's Treasure of Union with Christ. Ephesians, The Church's Treasure of Union with Christ. That's going to be our theme for the entire book. In the coming months, we'll get a chance to look at the immense wealth that we have in Christ. We'll get a look at the glories of our salvation. We'll look at grace. We'll look at peace as we walk through this wonderful little epistle. Now, when you read other letters that Paul wrote, so like Galatians or 1 Corinthians or Philemon, those letters can sometimes feel a little bit like a hammer. Here's what I mean. Those letters come down very heavy on particular issues that these churches or individuals were having to walk through. Maybe they were sinning, or Paul needed to confront Philemon to encourage him to welcome back Onesimus, his runaway slave, or will you fill in the blank? But Ephesians is different. The book of Ephesians is actually less like a hammer and more like a jewel. See, chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians, we explore the facets of the jewel of our union with Christ. And in chapters 4 through 6, Paul exhorts us, he challenges us to then apply our riches to our life. And he doesn't really ever address specific issues in the church of Ephesus. Now, one more item before we jump into verses 1 and 2. We got to consider who's going to get this letter. This is the church that is in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the world at the time and was an important hub of government and commerce in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is simply where we think of Turkey is today. Ephesus was a very important city, and the crown jewel of Ephesus, something that was actually considered one of the wonders of the ancient world, was a massive temple to honor the goddess Diana, or Artemis. The temple was five times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was literally bigger than an American football field. And this temple was entirely made of marble. You can read about how Paul started the church and how he went to Ephesus and how he began to evangelize to the Jews first and then really to the entirety of the city and how all that happened in Acts 19 and 20. But I think there's an important story to remember from how the church began. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's ministry was beginning to be so successful in Ephesus that the silversmiths who made a ton of money crafting idols of the goddess Diana, and you can see it on the screen, that's the idol of Diana, these silversmiths were furious with Paul because people actually followed Paul's message and lives were being transformed and Diana, the source of all their wealth, was growing less and less and less important. For the silversmiths, that meant less business. And in fact, it didn't just threaten the silversmiths. It threatened the entire way of life, the financial stability of the whole region, because you see, the temple acted really as like an ancient bank. People would put their treasures into the storehouses of this marble, massive edifice. And so you start to understand that when Paul comes and he begins to upset the system and he begins to upset the worship, the silversmiths start a riot and 25,000 plus people gather in the amphitheater. You can see that up there as well. One of the largest amphitheaters in the Roman Empire during its day. Still there today. In spite of the riot, in spite of all of the backlash, Paul left a thriving church in the city of Ephesus. And because Ephesus was the central hub for the whole region, it became an important church for generations to come. You guys know the books 1 and 2 Timothy, right? Timothy was sent by Paul to be one of the pastors at Ephesus. So important was the region that he sent his most trusted companion to the city. You guys know John the Apostle? It said later in life, John the Apostle ministered in and around the city of Ephesus. In fact, remember in the book of Revelations, there are seven letters to seven churches. One of them is Ephesus. And the fact that John was taking care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, many believe that Mary also moved to Ephesus prior to her death and actually died in the city of Ephesus. This is a very important city. And what's fascinating about the book of Ephesians is a letter. There's very little personal details, like I already mentioned. You know, it's not like 1 Corinthians where it talks about Chloe's people came and told me this and told me that. But this doesn't mean that Paul didn't know the church well. He knew them. The letter was written about 3 years after he had last had a meeting with the Ephesian elders. That's found in Acts chapter 20. He sent Timothy to him in between this time. But the lack of personal details meant that the letter of Ephesians was well-suited to be a circular letter, to be passed from church to church to church in the whole region. And it was this jewel of a letter that would prove to ground so much of how the early church thought about what they were doing, of how the early church perceived the wealth they had in Christ. It helped them understand that it wasn't their fancy tiled homes. It wasn't their impressive city. It certainly wasn't the temple. It was the treasure of being one with Christ that was their highest worth and value in all of life. Now, we're only going to cover the first couple of verses this morning, but they really help introduce some of the main themes that we're going to see cycled through the rest of the book. So we're going to see three themes that Paul introduces in Ephesians, three themes that help us understand the treasure that we have as a church, or three themes that help us live as if we are spiritually rich. Three themes that help us live as if we're rich. Well, the first theme is God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will. The first thing that Paul does is introduce himself and fit his calling into God's sovereign plan. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, I think many of you have heard or know who the apostle Paul is or was. You probably know that he was born into a Jewish family of the tribe of Benjamin, and his parents, holding this precious newborn, wanting to name him something that would show that he was measured for greatness, named him probably the most famous name in all of the tribe of Benjamin's history, Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, as a young man, Saul became a Pharisee and trained under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is one of the most influential rabbis in Jerusalem. He's mentioned even in the Gospels as having a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. Saul, like his teacher, became an expert in the law of Moses and absolutely hated Christians. He repeatedly cast his vote against them, putting Christians to death, throwing others in prison. He led raids on Christians in their homes. You see, Saul was a big part of the reason why many Jewish Christians left the city of Jerusalem and scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. But then Saul was radically converted one day as he's going to the city of Damascus to go in on one of his infamous raids against Christians. Jesus appears to him and a blinding light appears to him and he hears the voice and he's dumbfounded. He's amazed at what it happens. He's led by the hands because he can't see into the city. A Christian man comes to him because God tells him to and then makes him able to see again. But it wasn't just the physical sight that Paul gained. It was spiritual sight. You see, days after becoming a Christian, Paul publicly argues in the city of Damascus, where he had just gone to try and arrest Christians for why Christians were right, for why Christ was indeed the Messiah. And the Jews hated it so much that they wanted to stone him on the spot. Not the first time in his life where that happened. Eventually, Paul would settle in Antioch, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, and he spent years, about a decade, serving as a pastor in a local church. We don't often think about that part of his life, but he faithfully served day in and day out as an elder. Eventually, Paul was sent out by the church in Antioch to share the gospel and to start churches in the rest of the Roman Empire. That's basically what the book of Acts is about, the last two-thirds. And so Paul reminds the Ephesians of the realities of who he is. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Number one, he's all about Christ Jesus. He is a Jew who worships Jesus as Messiah, and he worships Christ because he searched out the scriptures and tried really hard and finally understood the law. Is that how that worked? I don't think so. He spent years studying the scriptures and he didn't see it at all. In fact, he hated Jesus, even though he's spending time in and day out in the scriptures. You know, you see, the second reality of who Paul is he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There's no way a zealous persecutor of Christians changes course in life except by a miracle of God. Paul's very existence, the fact that his name is Paul and not Saul, points to the fact that he had been radically changed by God. The fact that Paul is writing this as an apostle, not to mention just simply a Christian, speaks of God's power to transform a life. But as we're about to see as we study Ephesians, God isn't just able to save special people. You know, those people like Paul who's going to go and do mighty things for God. No, Paul is just a small little cog in the mighty machine of God's plan. And guess what? So are all of us. The fact that any of us are saved speaks to God's sovereign power, his eternal plan to work in our lives. Verses 3 through 14, Paul is going to pen one of the highest prayers of praise for God's sovereignty in all of Scriptures. I mean, just listen to how Paul talks about his ongoing ministry in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, chapter 3, verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which he was given to me by the working of his power. Listen to his humility, he says in verse 8. To me, though I am of the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, to the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Look, Paul's life fit into the eternal purpose of God. His eternal purpose for the universe. And just in case you aren't quite sure if every little detail of all of life fits under God's sovereign control, look at Ephesians 1, verse 11 again. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Listen, Christ upholds the universe by his power and reigns over it all. There is no such thing as a rogue molecule. There is no such thing as a president election that confounds God. There is no rise and no fall of any nation that is outside of God's sovereign control. He is able to do whatever he desires according to his holy and perfect will, as our New Baptist Catechism says. This lands as a bombshell on how we're trained to think. We are a fiercely independent people. If I say, give me liberty, you say, or give me death. Today, we're told that we have a right to determine our own gender. That we have a right to determine who we ought to be free to love. That we have a right to eat or smoke or damage the body in any number of ways that we want to. Don't tell me what to do with my body, we are told. Don't tell me how to raise my kids. And as much as some liberty is helpful in protecting religious freedom, the fact that we're here today, don't get me wrong, it's a good thing. The longer we breathe the air of unfettered liberty, the harder it is to grasp God's sovereignty. We think of our salvation in terms like this. Well, of course I chose God. Of course I chose to come to church today, right? Others would say, God is a gentleman and would never impinge on my freedom, right? But brothers and sisters, left to our own freedom, left to our own liberty, without God's sovereign will, we are, chapter 2, verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. Guys, such a high view of God's sovereignty, his sweet, kind, and gracious will to save us, is laid out right from the beginning of this epistle. And we, like Paul, stand humbled that God saw fit to save us? That God saw fit to make us the wealthiest people in the whole of the universe?
And it's the wealth of the true church that Paul turns to next in our introduction. Second theme, the wealth of the true church. The wealth of the true church. Paul moves from himself to his readers as he describes four marks of the church's wealth. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls these four marks of the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. Leave it to a Brit to talk like that. Well, the first mark of a church's wealth, positionally holy. Positionally holy. Look at the second half of verse 1. Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, when you hear the word saint, you probably think of some plastic figurines in your neighbor's yard, or maybe the Roman Catholic Church. But saint is not a title reserved for the special, for the canonized, the sanctimonious people in history. No, saint simply means those who are holy or the holy ones. And brothers and sisters, every single one of you, if you are in Christ, are holy ones. See, that is at the heart of what is the gospel message. The gospel message is the reality that in spite of our sin, in spite of our weakness, in spite of our unbelief, in spite of who we are, God saw fit to break into our heart of stone and to make us alive. And as he does, he declares us to be righteous before him. And it's not because we're good, it's because Christ died in our place and bore all of our sin in his body. And then because of his abundance of righteousness, abundance of holiness, we are declared to be righteous. We are declared to be holy in God's eyes. And so therefore, it is right to say that every single Christian is a saint, a holy one. And so at the moment the Lord arrests your heart, at the moment the Holy Spirit quickens your soul, opens your blind eyes, you are holy. That's where assurance of salvation comes from. It comes because you have an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not your own, that Christ has given to you, that cannot be taken away. It's a foreign holiness declared ours in Christ Jesus. And so every Christian is positionally holy. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul is going to pin, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. But if we are declared to be righteous, holy before God, that means that we are actually going to grow in holiness. There's no such thing as a saint who is only growing in worldliness. It is not your good works that say, but they sure are an important sign of what God is doing in your life. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 makes that really clear. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then look at verse 10, because in God's sovereignty, he also predestines us to good works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As Pastor Boyce said, we are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by faith which is alone. So another mark of all those belonging to the church body is that we are continually faithful. We are positionally holy, and we are continually faithful. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The meaning of faithful here is as a present, perpetually ongoing faithfulness. We have faith in Christ that Paul expands on in Ephesians 2, but remember, we've got to understand what this faith is, what this faith means. Because faith must not simply know facts about Jesus. A lot of people know facts about Jesus and are not saved. Faith must not simply believe those facts to be true, because even demons believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and they shudder, according to James 2:19. So faith must know God and believe that he speaks truth, and saving faith, here's the key to the definition, must also turn and trust in God. It's this last component that is way too often forgotten. People think, oh, God must help me. He's got to forgive me. That's his business. He made me. He'll be good to me when I need him to be. Guys, there's a simple faith in God that is not saving faith. It's not a repentant faith. Instead, you need a faith that trusts in Christ as surely as you trust that chair that you're sitting in. I mean, did any of you literally, before you sit down, be like, not quite sure about this, right? No, you just sat down. Because you have an implicit trust that it's not going to break. You've done it before. That's the implicit trust we have for our great God, for what he has done in giving us Christ. Repentant faith is a life that gives over to serving Christ as your Lord. And it's this faith that must persevere. Guys, for as comforting as it is to be reminded that God calls us holy, that God calls us holy when we don't know why we would be holy, for as comforting as it is to think that God saved us, I think way too many of us are comfortable in your laissez-faire approach to being joined to Christ's body. That's what worries me about the COVID pandemic. Don't get me wrong, I don't want anybody to die, and I think that we need to be doing all that we can to have precautions during this time. But there are many who will grow complacent and comfortable during this pandemic. There are definitely those who shouldn't be here this morning, and those of you who are joining us live, who are sick, please do not come if you are sick. We understand that. There are those of you who have certain different limitations because you are having pre-existing conditions or whatever, or your children say that you shouldn't come, and we understand that. But what I'm worried about during a pandemic like this is that too many of us are going to be complacent about our faith. We're going to grow complacent, comfortable, not drawing near to Christ. And too many of us will grow complacent, not drawing near to his people. To your body. Paul's point from the very beginning of this letter is that Christians are saints. They are positionally holy and continually faithful. For Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved, Matthew 10:22. So we are continually faithful. And don't miss this. We stand firm because we have been made one with Christ. And that's the third mark of a church's wealth. United to Christ, positionally holy, continually faithful, and united to Christ. It says, to the saints who were in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Guys, this is the ultimate source of our wealth. In the first chapter alone, 9 times Paul talks about every believer being one with Christ or in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. He has blessed us in the beloved. Look at verse 7. In Christ, in him, we have redemption. And we could go on and on and on. Paul wants to start out the book to make it very clear that repeating this theme again and again, that our wealth The essence of who we are as Christians and who we are as a church is a result of our union with Jesus Christ. Guys, this union is central to what it means to live as a Christian. This is not just some sort of cold doctrine that you believe that, yeah, okay, I become a Christian and I'm now one with Christ. That's great. It's not just some mystical union with Christ either that you think, oh man, I just need to bask and feel if Jesus is close to me and that's going to get me something special. It's not that either. It's reality here that helps us understand that our wealth is immense in this world because we are one with Christ. We're united to Christ. And the better we understand the reality of being one with Christ, the better we're able to live for his glory. Now, Ephesians is broken up into two big chunks. We've already mentioned chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 is application. Chapters 1 through 3 is the indicative, kind of explaining what's going on in salvation. Chapters 4 through 6 is the imperative, commands that tell us how we should live. And in both of these sections, guess what spiritual reality takes center stage? It's our union with Christ. We've already seen this in chapter 1. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice all those commands, maintain unity in the church, in your local church. We fight for unity. We fight to always reconcile. Guys, that's why it's always abhorrent for two professing believers to get a divorce. That's why it's always abhorrent for you to ever leave a church and say, you know what? I don't even like them anymore, and I don't care to talk to them anymore. Peace out. No, we reconcile. And if you leave a church, so be it. That's fine. There's not one church you have to be in the whole time. But we are always focused on maintaining the unity and the bond of peace. Because why? Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Listen, our oneness with Christ is the very essence of what it means to live like a faithful Christian. And frankly, to even understand what a faithful Christian is. Union with Christ is the very essence of our salvation and the very essence of a church. You know, that's why the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, represent salvation perfectly. Baptism inaugurates our union with Christ. It affirms and portrays, as we are under the water and raised up again, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, giving us new life. Just as an individual is baptized, so we are one with all of us who have been baptized. And the Lord's Supper perpetuates the picture of our union with Christ. Literally, there's one bread and one cup. And we all partake of the same bread and all partake of the same cup, representing our union with Christ and our union with one another. It celebrates and portrays union with Christ. And these ordinances remind us not only are we one with Christ, we are also one with one another. They are, in fact, definitional of what makes up the church. As the New Baptist Catechism says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are both visible signs reflecting God's saving work. They unite Christians together as a local body in gospel harmony. Just as we are one with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are one with one another. See, when we are in Christ, it is always assumed that we remain a part of Christ's body. We don't flit and float. We don't keep one foot in several different churches without joining any. We commit to Christ's church because if we are saved, we're supposed to represent this oneness in a physical manifestation. Apart from Christ, we are dead, hopeless, aimless. But with Christ, our lives have both eternal and daily meaning. Because Christ is our rich treasure. Well, the fourth
and final element of our wealth is a byproduct of our union with Christ, and that is abounding in grace. Just like God's holiness is ours when we are one with Christ, so too are God's grace gifts ours through Jesus Christ. Put simply, Paul says it in his greeting this way, chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you. Grace is another one of Paul's themes in the book of Ephesians. It is that free gift that we don't deserve. And so a mark of every Christian, nay, every church, is that we have a superabundance of God's grace. We deserve nothing, and yet we receive everything. We cannot steal, buy, or earn God's grace. No human, no church can dispense God's grace, for it is God alone that gives us more than we could ever hope for. That's why we're Protestant, not Catholic. For when we have such immense wealth, such amazing grace, ought not our desire for Christ soar to the heavens? Ought not our passions for Christ and his word rule our life? And yet, as C.S. Lewis wrote, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering natures of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The church's infinite wealth is in the fact that we can know, enjoy, and glorify God forever. We can do the very things God designed us to do. And our whole life can have meaning, can have purpose, even satisfaction. And so can I encourage you to do something this afternoon? Read through the book of Ephesians and notice all the places that speak of being in Christ or one with Christ. And each time, ask yourself, how does that change my life in the next 24 hours? What would I do differently knowing that I'm one with Christ? How does this change how I work, eat, watch TV? The more we see the riches that are ours in Christ, the greater realization that all is as it should be when we rest in Jesus Christ. And that is exactly our final theme that Paul introduces: God's fatherly peace. God's fatherly peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said, we are far too easily pleased. So much distracts us. So much entices us. So much promises satisfaction. So much promises peace. So much promises fulfillment. We are so pleased to pursue success on our terms, living for what makes us most happy. And brothers and sisters, that is always dangerous, because we are tempted to run after counterfeit peace. It's only the Father's peace that belongs to us in Christ. What does it say? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of peace, we often think of an emotional inner sense of peace, right? Kind of a calmness or whatever. But peace is more than that. You see, the base of the word peace here is the Hebrew word shalom. The Hebrew shalom means essentially all is as it should be. And it has to do with contentment too. And biblical contentment is never situational specific. You know what I mean by that. We all have lots of different situations that we live. We have all different situations that come up in our lives, and yet our contentment is not based on our situation. Guys, you can be content in a hospital room and uncontent living in your house with everything that you want at your fingertips. You can be content when you are on your deathbed, and you can be discontent when you have great health. Guys, our contentment is not based on our situation or our circumstances, because God gives us peace that all is as it should be in every circumstance. And when we realize the blessings of our union with Christ, we can put our heads on the pillow at night and be reminded all is as it should be. And even as we struggle with sin, even as we struggle to watch others sin, even as we worry about the future of our family or the future of our nation or the future of whatever, even when we feel discouraged, like I'm not making a difference in the world, all my attempts seem to bring failure, I don't know how to please my parents, I'm not even sure how to please my wife, I don't even know how to please my own soul, even as you struggle with all of these things, brothers and sisters, trust God to be your highest delight. Because God's peace is ours, because we are one with Christ. All is right in our worlds, because we are no longer enemies with God. We are no longer dead, but alive. We're no longer in abject poverty, but we abound in wealth that will never end. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. The gospel of peace reflects our sovereign Father of peace, who made us his own. And so Paul starts off this epistle, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I think I'm wise enough to figure out life on my own, I often fail. When I think I'm strong enough to resist temptation without prayerful dependence on God, I often fail. And when I think I'm rich enough to find my own pleasure in this life, I often fail. Ephesians is a book about wealth, about immense treasures that are ours in Christ Jesus. It's a book about what it means to cherish our salvation as a body, as a group, melded, united together. And so my prayer as we study Ephesians is that we will stop fooling ourselves into thinking that we are wise enough, that we are strong enough, or that we are rich enough apart from Christ. That we can recognize the many ways and the many times that we are way too easily pleased. And let's turn back to God and see the glories of his grace and the immensity of his treasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study together this amazing book. We are so looking forward to the richness that we get to cherish, to understand better, to love more as we study Ephesians together. We thank you. We thank you that we have a copy of your word, that we have a copy of the Bible that helps us understand who you are, that helps us understand what it means to enjoy you, that helps us understand that we can have peace, that all is well with this world. It's not just a feeling, but it is a reality. In spite of turmoil, in spite of our struggles, in spite of our weaknesses, help us, Lord, to trust in your sovereignty more. And may you help us as a church to be faithful, to recognize our union with you. We pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.